Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to call in on this program today, you can call during the coming hour. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to present and perhaps defend an alternate viewpoint, you're welcome to do that here also. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We have our lines open right now, so give me a call and we will talk to you as soon as we can. 1-800-438-5090. I have a couple of announcements to make because there's a couple of things happening this weekend that California listeners might have an interest in. If you are living, if you're listening to us on KKMC in Salinas, then you live close enough to be concerned or interested in this gathering. We have a monthly gathering in Salinas, and that is happening this Friday night. It's a Friday night gathering once a month. If you're interested in that, that's at 7 o'clock this Friday, and I'll give you a contact number. And then the next day, I think we have very many listeners in Orange County because we're not really on a radio station down there live. We have a weekly program pre-recorded in the L.A. area, and I've made this announcement there also. But if we have any Orange County or L.A. area listeners on the Internet right now, I am speaking in Orange County this weekend on Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock. So Friday night in Salinas, Saturday afternoon in Orange County. Information about those places, contact information, how to find them and so forth, you'll need to go to our website, and there's phone numbers there you can call to get all the information you need for this weekend, Friday in Salinas, Saturday in Orange County. If you are listening in those areas and want to join us, the Friday night meeting is at 7, the Orange County meeting is at 4 in the afternoon, and then includes dinner after that, fellowship and dinner, and me speaking dinner. So, if you're interested, again, our website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you go there and click on the announcements link. And when you do that, you'll find the information about these gatherings. All right, our lines are open for you. At least two of them are. If you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. I'd be glad to talk to you. If you call early in the show, you're essentially guaranteed to get on the air. If you call late in the show, you might get on the air. And many times people who call late on the show do get on the air. But it's guaranteed if you call early. All right, let's talk to Scott from Austin, Texas. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. I thought a couple weeks ago, Steve, that I heard you mention that when you're going to be gone to Africa, that you were possibly going to play some of James White's comments regarding Romans 9, and then you kind of critiquing that. And I was just curious if I heard you correctly on that, if you thought
that was something you were going to do. I think you heard me correctly, but I'm going to have to revise that estimate. I am working on those programs, but I'm having doubts that I'll be completed with them before I leave for Africa. There is a debate I did some years ago with Matt Slick, a Calvinist, from the website carm.org, I think it's carm.org. He's a Christian apologist and a Calvinist, and he and I debated on the radio 3 days on a different radio program some years ago, and I'm compressing those into a couple days. I think we will play those because we have those. As far as my responses to James White, I'm working on those, but I'm just so limited on time before I leave that I'm not sure that they'll be done, so I can't guarantee that they'll be played at that time. But I am working on them in order that they can be played on the show in the future.
Okay. Steve, did you also in the past, did you debate, and I thought you mentioned he was a friend of yours, Douglas Wilson?
Yes. Yeah, we're not close friends. We had a friendly we are friendly with each other, but don't know each other real well. But I debated three debates on one weekend, one on a Friday night and two on a Saturday morning.
What Were they on a number of subjects, or were they regarding Calvinism?
They were regarding Calvinism. There were three debates on three different Calvinist issues. I wish I had those to post. They were not well recorded. We had the debate in his hometown of Moscow, Idaho, and he was providing the technician to record. And as it turned out, the guy came with a video camera, set it up in the middle of the room, a room full of about 600 people, and he didn't have an external microphone. So the camera in the middle of the room with its internal microphone was picking up the debate. And it's echoey and hard to listen to, and it only exists on videotape. I've never changed it into a CD or anything like an MP3. The debate was a pretty good one, but it was, as I say, poorly recorded.
Okay, I knew he had a book, and I never got all the way through it. So I think it was Reforming Marriage, and I couldn't remember if there was something said in regards to his understanding of headship, ultimately
yeah.
The husband always bearing responsibility.
Right.
Right.
In general, I really like Douglas Wilson's books on marriage. I like that book, Reforming Marriage, with that one caveat. But I don't agree with him. I don't agree with him on the federal headship idea of the husband. But also, his wife has written some very good books on marriage, too. And actually, I think she's a better writer than he is. But he's written a number of books, and both he and she, I think their books on marriage are pretty good. I mean, I recommend them in general. But, he does believe in a doctrine of federal headship of the husband, which doesn't just mean that the husband's the head of the wife. I believe that, too. The Bible says the husband's the head of the wife. But it basically is saying that just as Calvinists believe that Adam was the federal head of our race, and therefore when Adam sinned, we are all responsible, and therefore he is like the one who's the arbiter of the fate of the human race. So the husband is the arbiter of the fate of the marriage, because he's the head of the wife and so forth. And therefore, his position is that no matter what causes a marriage to break up, it's the husband's responsibility. He's responsible for it. He needs to consider himself, responsible. Now, I don't remember if he uses the word guilt, but to me, when something goes badly and someone is responsible, then they bear the guilt of it. He might be using the word responsibility differently than that, but I don't know of a different meaning of the word. You know, if a marriage sinfully breaks up and it was the wife's doing, And someone says, but it's the husband's responsibility because he's the head. Well, if it's his responsibility, it means that he should have had power over the situation, because you can't be responsible for something you have no control of. You can't be responsible for some other adult's behavior, because you don't control it. So if the husband's responsible, then it sounds like he's guilty. And that is the position that I picked up in some of Douglas Wilson's comments, and I don't agree with that. The Bible doesn't teach that at all.
Steve, did on this teaching invitation / opportunity that you're having in Africa, did that come about some people that were listening to your teachings from the web, or what all are you going to be teaching on out there?
Yeah, well, this particular case didn't come up from that. There is an African Christian group. They're on an island called Mauritius, which is off the coast of Madagascar, that have contacted me about coming there because of listening to me on the web. But actually, they're not the ones I'm going to see right now. I'm going to South Africa and Zambia, and it's under the auspices of a ministry in South Africa that is sponsored by a church here in Santa Cruz, and that church in Santa Cruz has asked me to go.
Okay, I see. All right, well, I'll let you get on to other callers, and God bless you, and I'll be praying for you over there in Africa.
Oh, thanks, Scott. Good to hear from you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, we have a couple lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on today with a question from the Bible or, as anything of interest to Christians or to our audience, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Jack from Monterey is our next caller, and welcome back to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Now, my question concerning Satan. It seems that by the way that most Christians understand him, he seems to be, I hate to use omnipresent as a description, but I can't understand how, if he is an angel, which I'm assuming can be everywhere at the same time, how can he be out bothering everybody all at once?
Well, I don't know that Satan is personally involved bothering everyone at once. I agree with you that he is no doubt restricted to one location at a time, you know, like I believe angels are also. And so I believe that Satan is not omnipresent. And therefore, if he's bothering you right now, he's not over here bothering me at the same time directly. But I doubt that he's directly bothering either you or me because he has bigger fish to fry than that. I believe that he has a network. In my understanding, he has a network. The Bible speaks of the devil and his angels in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And I believe that his angels are somewhat more dispersed than he personally can be. And that he has, a system or a network of cohorts. And we would probably call them demons, you know. And that they do his bidding, it would seem to me. He is referred to as Beelzebub, the prince of demons, in one of the questions that people asked Jesus, or actually they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus seemed to acknowledge that there was such a person. He called him Satan, though. He said, if Satan casts out Satan, then his kingdom will fall. So I think that Satan is not personally everywhere, but I think his demons probably are just about everywhere. They're not omnipresent, but they are ubiquitous.
Okay. What's your views on the 1,000 years, apparently, in Revelation, that Satan would be down for 1,000 years? It appears that that takes place during Jesus' millennial reign. So I just wondered, give us your thoughts on that one?
I can do so briefly here, but I can recommend to you a place where you can get a thorough treatment of what I believe about that. If you go to my website and find my lectures called When Shall These Things Be? It's a series of 14 MP3 files you can download for free. And there's some there about the millennium. So you'll find out, you know, my whole reasons for what I believe. What I believe, as I tell it to you briefly, will probably seem strange because it's not the popular view. But I would just put it in perspective. The view I hold is the view that was held from the early days of the church until about the 1800s. It's just that since that time, another view has become much, much more popular, and most people have never heard the view that I hold. The view I hold is called amillennialism. Now, I need to say that there's some noise in the audience. Are you in the wind somewhere or something, or are you outside?
Is that any better?
Well, it could be. If you cover the mouthpiece or something, if the wind is blowing there, it'd help because
okay,
there's noise.
I'll tell you what. I'll take it off the air. One final thing, it's along the same subject, is the fact that Satan appeared in heaven with Job, and what's up with that? So I'll take it off the air, and we'll get rid of the wind. Thank you very much.
Oh, great, Jack. Good talk to you.
Yeah,
Satan, okay, let me talk to you about the millennium issue. The binding of Satan, which you find referred to in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, is thought by many to be something that will happen when Jesus returns. And it is said that he is bound for 1,000 years. So those who believe that this binding will take place when Jesus returns believe that when Jesus returns, there will be a 1,000-year period where Satan is out of commission and that Jesus will reign on the earth during that time. At the end of that time, according to the popular understanding, Satan will be released for a little while to stage one final rebellion against Christ, but that'll be put down summarily by a fire from heaven that will destroy him and his cohorts, and then there's the great white throne judgment, and then there is the new heavens and new earth. That's the popular teaching today, which is called premillennialism. The most well-known version of premillennialism is called dispensationalism. But whether it's dispensationalism or ordinary premillennialism, or what we might call historic premillennialism, this view is that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to begin when Jesus returns. And Satan will be bound during that time, and there will be no activity whatsoever of the devil for that period of 1,000 years. Now, that's not the view I hold. I did hold it, of course. Almost everyone, like myself, was raised with that view. But the view I believe now is more biblical, and as I say, it's the view that was historically taught for the longest period of time during church history, is held by the Reformers, for example, as well as the Roman Catholics, and before the Roman Catholics, it was held by Augustine, and before him, Origen, and others. So we know that there's been a long history of this view that I'm holding, because it's been held by virtually everybody from about the year 250 A.D. till about 1800 A.D. And that is the view that the binding of Satan is a symbolic aspect of Revelation, but there's many symbols in Revelation. But even the idea of the devil being referred to as a snake or as a dragon, these are symbolic ways of speaking of him. He's not a literal snake or a dragon. He's a spirit being. And therefore, the picture of a snake or a dragon having a chain put around his neck and thrown into a bottomless pit with a lid and a seal on it, if these things are all taken quite literally, it would appear that this can never have happened yet. It must be something that's going to happen in the future, I suppose, when Jesus returns. But the amillennial view is that all of those elements are symbolic, and the whole picture is a symbol. The symbol of Satan being bound and disabled and confined and incarcerated and so forth and put out of commission is understood by amillennialists to be symbolic of the dramatic change in his activity and status that occurred as the result of the cross. That is, that at the cross, Jesus bound Satan. It says in Colossians 2:15 that through the cross, he triumphed over principalities and powers and disarmed them and made a show of them openly. When Jesus was actually describing his authority over demons, he said that he had bound the strong man, meaning Satan, and had acquired the ability to cast out demons, to plunder the strong man's house, as he put it. There's a number of things in the scripture that suggest that when Jesus died, or even when Jesus was alive, his life and death seems together. The coming of Christ the first time was a disabling, an exposing, a binding, a disarming of Satan. And Satan still exists, and he's not anywhere near as inactive as a literal interpretation of Revelation 20 would suggest, where he's, you know, got a chain on him and he's in a pit with a lid and so forth. But you can't really bind a spirit with a real ordinary chain, of course. So if he's not bound with an ordinary chain, then the whole thing is not talking about ordinary things. It's using the language of ordinary things, like snakes and pits and chains, but it's using that to depict a concept. And that concept is that Satan has been greatly reduced in his power and his activity in certain areas since Jesus has come. And the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years, according to the amillennialists. The 1,000 years is a symbolic number also. Now, there's much reason to suggest this. For one thing, if you do a search in the concordance on all the occurrences in the Bible of 1,000 years, you'll find, or even the number 1,000, unless you're reading a genealogy or a census, the number 1,000 is used frequently in Scripture, most often, as a non-literal number. The Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but it would be kind of silly to restrict it to that exact number of hills. When it says he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, it doesn't mean that he's going to break his covenant in the 1,001st generation that comes along. When the Bible says that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day, again, it's clear that 1,000 years in a statement like that simply means a very long time. And a day represents a short time. What is to us a short time or a long time is not the same to God. And the number 1,000 is used frequently in Scripture simply to mean a very large number. And I believe that Revelation, which happens to be the most symbolic book in the whole Bible, uses the number 1,000 in the same symbolic way as do other places that are not even quite as symbolic books, Psalms and so forth. Therefore, the 1,000 years just represents a very long time. It doesn't represent an approximate length of time or a literal length of time, but just a symbolic length of time, a time that's symbolically described as 1,000 years, but which really means, you know, an untold number of years, a very long period of time. And so Satan, according to amillennialism, was in a sense bound through the atonement and the resurrection and the enthronement of Christ. And the 1,000 years that follows during which he is said to be bound represents the age we are now living in. And the end of that time, where Satan is loosed and he launches an attack against the saints and besieges the beloved city, that fire comes down and destroys him. That fire coming down is seen by the amillennialists as the end of the world when Jesus comes back. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. So Christ is coming back in flaming fire. That's what we see at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, in verse 9. Fire from heaven comes down and consumes the enemies, just as Paul said would happen to the enemies of God at the second coming. And then we have the resurrection and the judgment in Revelation 20, and those things are also said to occur at the second coming. If you'll read the rest of the New Testament, everything that is said about the resurrection, everything that is said about the judgment, places it at the second coming of Christ, the parable of the sheep and the goats being a notable case, and there's many others. So, in other words, the amillennial view takes Revelation 20 very symbolically. In fact, takes all of Revelation very symbolically, and that would seem a reasonable thing to do. The book of Revelation is full of symbolic things. And so, in other words, since I'm an amillennialist, I'm not actually anticipating a 1,000-year millennial reign when Jesus comes back. What I am anticipating when Jesus comes back is a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness, of which there will be no end. Not 1,000 years, but eternal, forever. And so that would be my position. Now, if the position does not sound right to your ears, I don't blame you. I was raised believing in premillennialism. No one ever told me that there was another view that had been held by all Christians for centuries and centuries and centuries through most of church history. For some reason, my teachers either didn't know that or didn't want me to know that. But I arrived at this view by my own study of the Scripture, not knowing whether anyone had ever arrived at this view or not. And after I arrived at it, I was pleased to discover that it was the majority view of Christians throughout church history. That doesn't make it true, but at least it makes it not novel. If you wonder my whole scriptural case for it, as I say, I've got at least an hour and a half, if not 3 hours, of teaching on the millennial issue at my website. The MP3s are free for download, of course. Just take it. And you'll find at the website, as I say, there's a topical lectures link. You go there, you'll find a group of lectures, 14 of them, called When Shall These Things Be? And you can tell by the titles of some of those lectures that they're about the millennium and about Revelation 20. If you'll check those out, you'll get a very thorough treatment of this whole subject. You had another question, and that was about Satan's presence in heaven in the book of Job. I think that we have to recognize that heaven in the Bible sometimes seems to just refer to the spiritual realm, where God and angels and demons and the devil and even the spirits of good men made perfect are all in the spiritual realm. They're spirits, and therefore can interact with each other. Now, it does seem as if Satan is presenting himself before the throne of God, seeking permission from God to afflict Job. I say it seems it because I don't believe that it mentions God being on his throne there, but I think he probably is. That's the general picture. And we do see a similar picture in another place in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 22, where the prophet Micaiah sees a vision. And in the vision he sees God. I believe he says God was on his throne there. And all the spirits, angels, and so forth were around him, including lying spirits who approached him and asked to be permitted to go and be lying spirits in the mouths of Ahab's prophets. And God gives permission to those spirits. So I would say that the Bible indicates, at least in the Old Testament, we don't know much about this in the New, because some things obviously changed in the New, and we don't know all what they all were. But in the Old Testament, at least, we do see times where Satan or evil spirits actually do approach God and request access to God's people. In Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 3, at the beginning, there's a vision that Zechariah had of Satan accusing Joshua, the high priest, before God. And so this, too, fills out the picture of the Old Testament scenario that the devil apparently does have access, or did anyway, to God to make accusations against God's people. That may not be the case anymore since Jesus has died for his people. Certainly Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And it's possible that at the cross, Satan was denied forever afterwards access to God's throne to make such accusations, but I'm not sure to what degree that is to be understood literally. We just aren't told that much. Now, I have my lines open right now if you'd like to call. We only have, well, the program's half over. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and I'd be glad to talk to you if you want to give me a call, and we'll, if you have a question or you have a difference of opinion and you want to express that, I'll be delighted to have you join us. I have some questions that were emailed me. One of them just today, actually I had a bunch of them emailed to me today. I don't have time to look at them all right now with you, but I will look at one of them at least if we don't get a call instantly. And even if we do, I want to take this, but you can call while we're doing this. Number 1-800-438-5090. This comes from David. He's writing from somewhere back east, and he says, sorry for the catch of the blah, blah, blah. Let me see here. He says, back in July, you answered a call on one of your shows in which a woman asked about your preterist understanding of certain things in Revelation, such as the mark of the beast, the false prophet, and the two witnesses. I believe you answered her question on everything except the two witnesses. Why did you explain the preterist understanding of who the two witnesses were? I was listening to a debate between Dave Hunt and Gary DeMar, in which Gary was asked to explain who the two witnesses were. If you don't know already, Gary is a preterist just like you, with respect to most of Revelation being fulfilled in AD 70. But when pressed about the identity of the two witnesses, he spent maybe 15 seconds bumbling and stumbling about his words, giving no answer. He said something like, the two witnesses? You know, I've read so many futurist commentaries about them. Some say Moses and Elijah, some say Moses and Enoch, but they can't even agree on what they think they will be. I looked into it and I don't know who they were, unquote. So, his answer was basically an ad hominem attack on the futurist one, while providing no answer for the preterist viewpoint. I'm still reading this email from Dave. He says, I've also listened to you, to your When Shall These Things Be series, and I don't recall hearing you explain it there either. He says, I think the reason you didn't answer her is because the preterist view is very weak on the two witnesses. I think, based on Zechariah 4, that they will be Joshua and Zerubbabel. At least you could have answered that, but you didn't. The problem is that you allegorize and spiritualize and symbolize all there in Revelation. And so you wish to do the same with the two witnesses, but you can't. And why? Because the two witnesses have many, too many concrete, physical, literal things associated with the description, which precludes a symbolic slash spiritual slash allegorized answer. Such as, 1, they are given authority. 2, they wear sackcloth. 3, they will be killed. 4, their bodies will not rot in the street of Jerusalem. 5, or they will rot in the street of Jerusalem. It doesn't say that about the lie in the street. Okay. Number 5, people will be able to see their corpses. 6, people will give gifts to each other in celebration of their death. 7, the breath of God will enter their dead bodies. 8, they will stand on their feet. 9, people will be seized with great fear at their standing up. 10, they will be resurrected and rise up into the sky while everyone stares at them. 11, an earthquake resulting from the resurrection of them takes place in Jerusalem. 12, 7,000 people are killed in the earthquake. 13, a tenth of the city, Jerusalem, is destroyed in the earthquake. These are very specific descriptions and numbers. 3.5 days, 10% of the city, 7,000 people. So what is the preterist answer for, one, the identity of the two witnesses, and two, when all this took place? Thanks, Dave. Okay, well, I read that at length, because it is at length and has detail in it. There was a time, I kind of remember, a while ago, where somebody asked me my view on a whole bunch of things, a string of subjects from the Revelation. I don't remember all that I answered, but I suspect I answered all of them that I remembered after the caller was off the phone. And therefore I may have neglected to say about the two witnesses. However, the problem here is that I am not a preterist when it comes to the two witnesses or the beasts. And I've made that very clear on this program, and I make it clear in my lectures on Revelation. Now, this writer said that he heard my series, When Shall These Things Be? And apparently I didn't address the two witnesses there. Well, that's very possible. The series, When Shall These Things Be? Is not a detailed study of the book of Revelation. It's a study of eschatology and eschatological, the broad subjects of the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium and the second coming of Christ and so forth. I don't talk about every detail in Revelation because that's not the purpose of that series. But I do have a series of lectures on Revelation where I do go verse by verse. And I do cover everything, including the two witnesses. I don't shy away from them at all. But I don't take a preterist view of them. I'm a partial preterist, as Gary DeMar also is, whom you mentioned. But Gary and I don't have the same parts of Revelation necessarily that we would take as preteristic. I believe that there's a section in the middle of the book, which is chapters 11, 12, and 13, that are not intended to be taken in a preterist fashion. I believe that there's much justification for taking those chapters in what's normally called the idealist fashion. And that those chapters are not talking about 70 AD, but they're talking about the period from 70 AD to the end of the world. So that most of Revelation focuses on the destruction of Jerusalem and its, and what leads up to it. But that parenthesis in the middle of the book, I believe, tells us what will happen after that until the end of the world, but in very symbolic terms. Yes, I do believe it's symbolic. I don't identify any two people in the first century as the two witnesses, and I don't identify any two people in the future as the two witnesses. But as you say, what do you say here? The problem is that you, he says to me, you allegorize and spiritualize and symbolize almost everything in Revelation, and you wish to do the same with the two witnesses, but you can't. Well, I beg to differ. I can. And I do spiritualize. And I do symbolize, and I do, you know, take in a non-literal fashion most of what is in Revelation. And there's a very good reason for that. The book is written as an apocalyptic vision. It is not the only apocalyptic vision in the Bible. We have the book of Daniel, we have the book of Zechariah, we have much of Ezekiel, parts of Isaiah are also written as apocalyptic visions. Now, are these apocalyptic visions, are they depicting reality in symbolic terms or in literal terms? That's the question. For example, when Zechariah sees in one of his visions a bushel basket. Now, a bushel basket's not really very large, but he sees in it a woman inside, and there's a lead disc on the top of it like a lid, and two other women with stork's wings pick the basket up and fly off. And Zechariah says, where are they going? And an angel says, well, that woman inside the basket is wickedness, and those who carried it off are taking it off to Babylon. Now, that's a vision that means something, but it's not. There was not a literal woman in a literal basket carried by two literal women with stork's wings. That is a symbolic depiction of a spiritual fact, namely that God was removing wickedness from Jerusalem and taking it back where it belonged, back to Babylon. But it's, of course, the imagery. You know, it's you could say, well, you can't take that symbolic. There's too many literal things. There's a literal basket. There's a literal disc. There's a literal woman, a literal two women with literal wings. So you can't take that symbolically, you say. Well, I can. I can because it is supposed to be. You see, the apocalyptic literature is written to be understood as symbolic visions. Daniel's visions are that way, are they not? How about the four beasts that come out of the sea? The first one's like a lion. The second one's like a bear. The third one's a leopard, having four heads. Another is a fearsome beast having iron teeth and 10 horns. Now, does anyone believe that those are literal animals? I don't think so. But everyone knows that the vision has a meaning. You see, the vision has a meaning, but the literal truth of that meaning is depicted in the vision in non-literal symbolism. Now, on the same basis that you said that I can't take the two witnesses symbolically, you could say, I could say, well, you can't take those beasts symbolically. You have to believe that there'll be four empires, or not four empires, four animals. There's going to be a lion come out of the ocean that's going to rule, and then it's going to be overcome and replaced by a bear. And then a leopard with four heads is going to come up. Hey, these are all literal things. There's a literal bear, a literal lion, literal four heads, literal seven horns, I mean 10 horns on the fourth beast, and iron teeth. Now, you don't take those literally, so why should I? No one takes those literally. In Revelation, it's not any different. There's a beast there with 7 heads and 10 horns. No one takes that literally. Everyone knows that's a symbol of something. There's a lamb that has 7 eyes and 7 horns. No one takes that literally. Everyone knows that's a symbol for Jesus. There's a dragon, a red dragon with 7 heads. That's a symbol for the devil. He's not literally a dragon with 7 heads, but he's described that way in Revelation 12. In other words, Revelation is full of symbols too. The visions of Revelation, just like those of Zechariah or Daniel or any other apocalyptic work, are symbolic. Now, you can't, you gave me a list of 13 things in the story of the two witnesses, which is in Revelation 11, and you say, I can't take them as symbolic because there's too many concrete, physical, literal things associated, including these things you mentioned. Well, the things you mentioned, Revelation doesn't say that those are literal, physical, concrete things. It just gives this description, just like it gives a description of a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns coming out of the sea a couple chapters later, or a woman clothed with the sun and the 12 stars on her head, fleeing into the wilderness with a dragon on her tail. Those are symbols. Those are not literal stars. That's not the literal sun she's wearing. That's not a literal woman. This is symbolism. It's not a literal dragon that faces her, and it's not literal wilderness she flies into. You see, these are the images that we find. We find many, many such images in the book of Revelation. And wise interpreters, regardless of what their view of Revelation is generally, wise interpreters recognize that these 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the woman represents something, the dragon represents the devil, and, you know, these things that you could say, well, there's too many literal elements. You can't take this symbolically because there's a literal woman, there's a literal sun, there's a literal 12 stars, there's a literal dragon. No, that's not true. They're not literal. It's true they are mentioned, but they're not said to be literal, and it'd be silly to say they were. Now, perhaps it doesn't seem to some to be as silly to say that two witnesses with fire that comes out of their mouth when they speak to their enemies, are prevailed against after 3.5 years of warfare against the beast, and their bodies die and are in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 years, and then they rise up from the dead and are caught up. Maybe those things, taking those things literal, don't sound as absurd to you as it sounds absurd to say to take the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns literally. But whether it seems absurd to you or not, the real question is, what is the Bible getting at when the Bible talks about these things? And in my understanding, it is talking about something symbolically. In my judgment, since you asked, I believe the two witnesses represent the church through the whole age of the church. I don't believe they represent two individuals. So now you have my answer, and you also have my reasons for saying it's okay for me to take it symbolically. Why not? Why not be consistent? I take most of Revelation symbolically, just like you do. Or if you don't, then you're not consistent, because there's some major, major images of Revelation that you certainly must take symbolically. So where do you draw the line? Okay, so that's my position on that. And if I hadn't answered that adequately on a previous call in July, I apologize. David, thank you for your email. We're going to talk next to Tyson from Round Rock, Texas. We have lines open for you if you're interested. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090 if you have a question about the Bible, or if you disagree with me and want to say so. I would love for you to do so. Call me up. We'll talk to you soon. We'll talk to Tyson next from Round Rock. Hi, Tyson. Welcome to Venero Path.
Hi, Steve. I've been listening to a guy for about a year now. His name's Dave Ramsey. He's becoming pretty popular.
Yeah. A financial advisor kind of guy?
Yeah.
And he's on Jim Dobson a while ago.
I've been listening to him for about a year, and he has some good biblical advice about getting out of debt, and he's a fun guy to listen to, and he's helped me in that area. But
yeah, he's real humorous. He's a real funny guy.
Yeah, he's entertaining and he's helpful. And but when he starts talking about some other concepts besides the debt thing, like retirement and investing and so on, I begin to question whether they're biblical, because he doesn't give the same biblical support for those ideas as he does like the debt, which I think is a legitimate thing to do, stay out of debt.
Right.
And he quotes the Proverbs and stuff. But with investing, he doesn't give that biblical support, and I know he means well, but he recommends you put 15% of your income into some type of investing for the future in retirement after you're out of debt and you have some kind of emergency fund of some kind. And I was just wanting your opinion about whether this type of investing, you know, the way America does this, sets up for retirement in the future, is biblical. If there's some passages that maybe touch on this issue, and if there was anything like that in the biblical times about investing, if they did this type of thing or anything like it. I just want your perspective on how to, if we are to do it, and how we're to go about it if we want to stay biblical.
Yeah, well, I was actually asked a similar question that last time I was in Oregon, and it's always been a hard thing for me to answer for other people. I myself prefer to take as radical an approach to the words of Jesus as I believe he would make sense to do. And when Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And then he told the thief, or not the thief, but he told the rich young ruler that he would have treasure in heaven if he would give what he had to the poor. And Jesus, you know, and then elsewhere in Luke, Jesus said to the disciples, "Sell what you have and give alms, and provide for yourselves bags that do not become old, or treasure in the heavens." Certainly Jesus taught numerous times that to lay up treasure in heaven is to be preferred to laying up treasure on earth for yourself. And that laying up treasure in heaven is done by helping the poor. This is agreeable with what the Old Testament says. In the Psalms it says, "He that has mercy on the poor lends to the Lord." You know, you're putting it in God's hands, your finances. Now, there's a serious conflict, of course, between what I've just described and what we could call the wisdom of man. Human wisdom and prudence would suggest that people should save up money. Now, there is some biblical support for this. We have, of course, Joseph in Egypt. It was revealed to him that Pharaoh's dream meant there were 7 years of famine coming, and that there would be 7 years of productivity first. And so Joseph's counsel to Pharaoh, which appears to have been blessed of God and meant to be the right counsel, was to store up food during the time of abundance in anticipation of the time where there would be scarcity. And that seems to have been, it would appear, righteous counsel. Or let's just say it was at least prudent counsel. The Bible doesn't say whether that was righteous counsel or not, but it was prudent, and it saved Egypt and Joseph's brothers eventually from starvation. So that does seem to be something that God puts his favor on. Now, we could say, if you make the application to individual life, a person, when they're young and strong and capable of working and being productive, those are like the 7 productive years that they have now. But if they know that they're going to be old and unproductive someday and unable to support themselves, then those are like the 7 lean years that are coming. And therefore, you should lay up now for those lean years. However, I'm not really sure that the parallel exists. Now, by the way, there's another Old Testament illustration. I think it's in the 6th chapter of the Proverbs. It says, "Go to the ant, sluggard, consider her ways and be wise," that in the summertime she lays up food for the coming winter so that she'll have abundance when there's nothing more to gather. Again, this is recommended. The ant is wise to gather up food in the summer so that in the winter there will be food. One could say that your productive years are your summer, where you can gather, and your retirement years, when you're old, are the wintertime when you can't gather. And on that basis, some would say the Bible recommends laying up money for your retirement. Well, okay, those two things are not necessarily exactly the same principle as laying up for retirement, although I can see parallels. And if people have taken that way, I don't fault them for it, but I don't necessarily see that as an exact parallel, because neither Joseph nor the aunt, neither of them stored up strictly for themselves. They stored up for their whole community. The aunt is not working for its own future, it's working for the survival of its community. And likewise, Joseph was not just preserving himself or his family, he was preserving everybody. He was preserving the whole world, the whole community. And the Christian community in the book of Acts had a different mindset than modern Christians usually do, in that it were told twice in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that among the Christians, there was none who said that anything that he possessed was his own. But as anyone had need, they were divesting themselves of their goods in order to help those who had need. They considered that all they owned was God's, and therefore they were stewards of God's things. Now, the aunt or Joseph could be seen in that light too. Joseph and the aunt store up and for the community so that no one will lack anything. Now, that's a little different than the concept of retirement or storing up for the future. But that doesn't mean that retirement is wrong. I'm just trying to work through these ideas because it's a difficult question. I don't lay up for retirement, and I don't necessarily believe in doing so for myself. I don't ever intend to retire. I mean, there may be a time when I can't be on the radio anymore or something else, but I'm never going to retire from serving God. And Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you, all that you need. And all I care about is what I need. Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. And Jesus told a parable of a man that he called a fool, who had great abundance in his fields. And he said, wow, you know, my barns are full. I've got all I need. I don't know what to do with all this abundance. And then the guy made the wrong decision. He said, I'll build bigger barns and store it up for the long-term future. And then I can say to my soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. That sounds like the concept of retirement to me. You know, you've got enough laid up for many years, so you can just take your ease now and just enjoy your wealth. Now, see, what would Jesus have recommended this man do? If the guy's got all that he needs, and then he's got abundance, he doesn't know what to do with it all, I believe Jesus would say, how about giving some of that to the poor? How about giving all the abundance to the poor? You know, in my own life, I don't have reserves laid up for my future. And I'm 54 years old. I don't plan to have it laid up. I don't. For one thing, God has never shown me any reason to believe that he will be letting me down in the future. He's supported me for almost 40 years. I mean, I'm 54, but I've lived by faith for most of 40 years. And he's always provided for me. So I don't have any reason to believe he won't in the future. But I realize that there are a lot of people who don't make their living in the ministry and who have, you know, jobs that they will have to retire from. I mean, they get old enough, the job won't let them stay there. And they assume, I guess, that they can't work anymore after that and that they're going to have to save up for that. I would just say Christians should read what Jesus said and pray about it and make their own decision. If somebody feels they need to lay up something for their future, it may be that God is leading them to do so. See, this is a matter, there's two issues here. One is a matter of faith. Do you trust God or don't you? The other is a matter of stewardship. What is God leading you to do in terms of the wise management of what he's put in your hands? And with reference certainly to the second, I can't make any judgments about someone else. Paul said, who are you to judge another man's servant? So if God has given you a great surplus or some surplus above what you need right now, you know, God might lead you to, I don't know, store it up because he knows that someday some need in his kingdom is going to need that money that you stored up. And it's, you know, Jesus did say, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. So what's forbidden is not that we lay up any treasures on earth, but that we lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. And so certainly nothing I have now is my own, and nothing I could possibly lay up if I did would be my own either. It wouldn't be for me, just like what I have now is for the kingdom. Over the past 4 years, gifts that have come to me to support me have increased to the point where I've had a larger surplus each of the last 3 years at the end of the year than any year, and I gave it away. I just, when I had surplus, I gave it away. In fact, for each of the last 3 years, I've increased the percentage of what I give away, because when I have a surplus, I can do one of three things, it seems to me. I can either increase my standard of living, and why would I want to do that? I'm living modestly now, but that's, I live the way I want to live. I don't mind living modestly. So I don't want to increase the standard of living. What's the point of that? I have everything I need. Another thing I could do is I could save it up for the future. But what's the point of that? God provides my needs. And is he going to die between now and the time I get old? I don't think so. I think he'll carry me to my old age, to my gray hairs, the Bible says. So I don't need to lay up for that. And the third thing I could do is give it to the kingdom of God and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and allow God's promise to come true that he'll provide for me all that I need week by week, month by month, and year by year. I mean, it's a stewardship choice. The more you lay up in heaven, the more you'll be glad you did, you know, and the more you spend on your security and on your luxury here, the more I believe you will have reason possibly to regret it. I'm just going by kind of the standards I think I see Jesus teaching in the New Testament. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, teach those who are rich in this world to not be, not trust in their riches, not be high-minded, but to trust in the living God and to be free in sharing what you have. But, once again, that's a matter of degree. I believe all people are equally supposed to trust God, but not all people have exactly the same responsibilities when it comes to stewardship, because God will instruct each of his children separately, I believe, about how he wants them to steward things. So when I find people have saved up for their future, I'm not critical of that. If that's how they feel God's telling them to do it, who am I to say he isn't? But in other words, just to tell people that they need to save up for their future is kind of telling them something different than what Jesus said. Jesus said, no, you need to put the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, and then God will worry about your needs.
Well, that's helpful information, and I'm going to definitely look at some of that, because that gives me more to look at. And I'm kind of stuck here because I haven't heard nothing directly from the Lord on what I should do with the surplus. I understand that, you know, when the person stored it up, he wasn't being generous towards God. And so, you know, that would happen as well.
Tyson, I have no control over the volume of that music. It's way too loud and I can't hear you very well, but the music is there to tell me that I've got to get out there. But I appreciate your call. As far as whatever surplus you have, obviously pray about that and don't let anyone tell you what you have to do with it. Let God tell you.
All right, thanks.
Okay? Okay, the music went down again. Anyway, I appreciate your call.
Thanks, Steve.
God bless you. Okay. Now, wow, I'm hearing an echo of my voice, about a half second delayed. Something's wrong in the control room here. Anyway, I need to give you the address. If you're interested in helping the Narrow Path stay on the air, then you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you're interested, we have meetings this weekend, Friday and Saturday. Friday is Salinas, California, and Saturday is California. Information about those gatherings can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the link that says announcements. Also, we mentioned a number of MP3 files that are free to you. Lots of lectures there, about 900 at the website. You can take your pick and just take them. That's thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining.